strange places you get your text from. My wife will tell you she gave this to me. When was it? The night before last. Was it? Yeah. Probably a week. Something like that, yeah. Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. This is what's known as an evening psalm, for obvious reasons. The psalm that goes before is Psalm 3, is sometimes called the morning psalm. But what I explained this morning in church basically was, well, Lord willing, is I intend to do every Sunday afternoon rather than alternate with Kevin. Kevin and I will alternate the preaching in the church, but I'll do every Sunday afternoon. What I'm interested in doing is focusing on, because you weren't there this morning, you guys, but no, I better tell you. So, I'm interested in focusing on the more practical aspects of the Christian life, to show you how you can use Scripture to apply to particular circumstances, unique circumstances. And the other thing I'd like to do is also to make Sunday afternoon a place where you can bring unbelievers, where they can ask questions, okay? So rather than me just preaching at you in the afternoon, as we're meeting here for Bill and Bill's convenience, you know, that's fine, that's okay, as long as it's okay with you guys. But wherever we happen to meet, okay, that's kind of like a more informal fellowship arrangement on Sunday afternoon. So, you know, I'm more than happy to take people's questions, even for them to write them down, so I can go away, then come back and then answer them next week. I can field a lot of questions straight off the top of my head, but I mean, I'm talking about issues like, you know, Christian relationships and child problems, all those practical things, you know, that if I can't find some immediate direction here, I'll find it, bring it to you. But the main thing is to show you how this works and how it really works. It's got to get beyond theory. You know, it's a good thing to preach doctrine, it's a good thing to preach inspirational exhortation sermons, but it's another thing for people to have enough developed confidence to come here and find the answer to their problems and say, anyway, if I do this, I know the Lord's blessing is going to be upon it and I can faithfully wait for the good to come. It may take application and process and all these things, but it is going to happen. So, you know, and that's what I think reform preaching is. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but that's what I think it's supposed to be. And it's what we're going to try and do between me and that fellow sitting over there is create a balance. Okay, so you get all these different aspects presented to you that you take what you need and you use. Okay, and that's why, you know, I mean, it's good that he and I are very different. It's very good. You know, Psalm 4 is what I call the evening psalm, and I could give it a subtitle and say it's a prescription for a good night's sleep. That's what it is. It's a prescription for a good night's sleep. You know, you're sleepless, ridden with anxiety, stress, turmoil, worry, anxiety. You go to your doctor and he writes you out a prescription. He says, I want you to take 60 milligrams of Simol before bed and you'll have a nice quiet snooze till the morning. Well, that's okay for a pagan who doesn't know how to displace their stress or deal with the problems of life, but Christians should not be in need of Simol. How do you go about the business of getting a good night's sleep? Well, what you have in Psalm 4 is the reflections of the believer in the quietness of the evening, as he comes and closes off his day. And admittedly, you know, David lives in a different time. Agrarian society, things weren't quite moving so fast in their day. Their day ran from, you know, sundown to sundown, and it had a kind of natural termination point as the evening come on. I mean, we go to bed each evening and it seems we know, you know, we've got to get up at a certain, the rush starts again and it just goes on and on and on. And you even go from Lord's Day to Lord's Day at high speed, you know, many shall run to and fro and get anxiety, you know, I mean, just from the sheer speed of life. And it's this loss of the ability to close the day off and to shut down through these ordinary spiritual means that the scripture gives, that's been lost. Well, David here in Psalm 4, of course, is dealing with and writing of specific events that had happened to him at that immediate time. You know, he had the usual number of enemies milling around the place, and so he mentions them. And, you know, the problems of government, of people who are seeking only after lightness and vanity and riches and wealth in this world, and we're not seeking after those enduring things, and we're not concerned about building up the kingdom in the graces and service of the Lord that he sought, as, you know, he was the type of the shepherd king. So he mentions the circumstances that are relevant to him. But basically, let's take your worries, okay? Let's just get your average jar of completely sanctified, ordinary Christian human worry, okay? And we'll just unscrew the lid and just pour it in here, okay? And you can put it in there and it'll fit quite nicely. But the principles you see, for example, if you have a look in verse 4, you've got four resolutions there. He's got, as he comes to this point to shut off his day, he does three things. The first thing you see him do is he brings himself to reverence in God's presence. He says, stand in awe. You know, you picture yourself laying down, and the first thing you need to do after you've had that torment of a day and the soil of the world upon your feet is to get yourself back into spiritual reality, to get some perspective. You know, you've been dealing with maybe problem children or worries about money or stresses between relatives all during the day. You're coming to the end of the day, it's time to shut down. Let's get back into reality. You've been absorbed merely in the things of this world and being a human. How are you going to get your equilibrium back? Well, bring yourself into the presence of God. That's what David does before he goes to sleep. He says here, stand in awe, in that sense of bring yourself into this position and understand this reverence. You know, every night, you know, Bill would certainly be conscious of this. Close your eyes. You don't know if you're going to wake up in the morning, do you? Hey? Other people in this room, they presume. I mean, you don't presume that anymore, do you? No, well, these people do. You know, they tend to presume that they're going to wake up in the morning. And I tend to presume at most times, you know, and it's only when you have the taste of death upon your tongue, or at least the sense of it pressing upon your mind, that you could possibly, I suppose, ordinarily begin to understand this. You know, you may be closing your eyes for the last time. You may really be doing that. And the next thing you know, as you go off to sleep, if you're not standing in awe or at least reverencing the presence of God and bringing him into that time and place where you're laying at that moment, you may be waking up with your eyes open on him anyway, whether that be to behold Christ's glory or in another place at the judgment seat sometime later. But there you go. When he brings himself to calm down, he's seeking this understanding within himself. You know, I'm getting myself back into the frame of mind where the only place I know happiness is in God's favour. And so to come into the presence of God is not a light business, not an easy business. We understand what frivolity is. Nothing I find more irksome. And I see, because we grew up through the stage, I can still remember when young Christians started to call the Lord Jesus just Jesus, you know, and it became the Jesus people generation. And you had this lightness and this flippancy began to penetrate people's talk. And his titles, that is, himself as the Lord, or the reference to him as who he was, as Jehovah, was something that was lost, and reverence and awe, and he became a common word that just fell from the lips. And it became like a buzzword of all the false and superficial piety that permeated through the young people in the churches in the 60s and 70s. And there was really no sense of awe or no sense of reverence attached to this name. And people might say, well, you know, you use the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ kind of like a formula, but no, you don't. You're just giving him his place and giving him his title and distinguishing him from all others, from the false Christs and certainly the superficial Jesuses that are professed on people's lips. So when David says here, you know, stand in awe, you know, he's saying, well, bring yourself into this position where you give to him those titles and that kind of understanding that is his own due. So, you know, your first thing you've got here is that David is reverencing himself. He's bringing God back in. And this is already starting to clear things up. It's getting things in perspective. As he faces those kinds of stresses he talks about, sons of men is a common name that's used in Scripture, a phrase for those who were troublers and tormentors, you know, and they were causing, you know, he says here, how long will you turn my glory into shame, you know, and sort of what these men were doing was subverting aspects of David's shepherd rule as a king, you know, and his rule was to act as, on God's behalf as the shepherd of the people, and how long will you love vanity and seek after lightness or leasing? You know, all these people were distracting David's work and undoing it. And so they're the kinds of things he's loaded in here. So he brings God in and says, well, you know, the Lord's in control of this situation. You know, his presence is here with me as I lay upon my bed. And of course, the first thing that automatically springs into mind when you stand in awe of God's presence is the great distance between you yourself as a creature and him, as he is in his person. That's why David says, sin not. That seems like an odd phrase, doesn't it? Stand in awe and sin not. But it's not really. I mean, that's the instinct of the believer. When he approaches into God's presence, he immediately becomes aware of the distance between God and himself. And you see, he has a resolution in this not to sin. Sin and low, mean thoughts of God must be laid aside at this place. We're coming into a point of a serious closure for the day. And that's the second R he's got. The first one was reverence in his presence. The second one is this resolution not to sin. Because what he's going to do here through this process is actually bring himself to commune with his own heart. That's an interesting point. What is it to commune with your own heart? Well, I'm not going to tell you to suck eggs. Basically, it's pretty straightforward. You know what it's like. You get into bed at night, and you begin to reflect and commune with your own heart on how things have gone that day. You think about the stuff-ups you've made, the things you've said wrong to different people, or how you've failed to encourage someone in some way. And you think about you know, the kinds of trials and troubles that are just typical of life. And that's what David is saying here, in communing with my own heart. It's a reflection on the self. This is how you think. I hope it's how you think. Hope you think before you go to... Some people just go to bed and go to sleep, you know, but that's okay. Don't know what to say to them. But here, communing with your own heart. I mean, this is where you begin this reflection on the self. And, you know, you weigh all those experiences you've had, you know, the motivation you've experienced, and you judge yourself in the sense of, you know, have I been sincere? In what sense have I been selfish? And in what way have I used other people? And you go through this process just as a natural consequence of this spiritual business that David is talking about here. You know, you can't be a believer without a fair degree of self-criticism. You know, it's normal. And anybody comes along and criticises you for self-criticism is probably leading you astray. There is a healthy form of self-criticism. I mean, it's different from the kind of self-abnegation and hypercriticism you get when somebody is depressed. When a person becomes depressed, they can begin to turn in upon themselves in an angry way. And that's what people forget about depression. It's anger turned inward. It's frustration turned inward. And because it has no other means of expression outside. And what happens in that case is that a person literally begins to tear themselves up into little pieces. It's not a constructive process at all. It's destructive. Okay, but we're not here talking about a man who's depressed. I mean, David knew what it was to be down, and there were times when he was hard on himself and he was hard on others. You know, this is the same guy who wrote Psalm 4. It is the same man who cried out once in despair, no man cared for my soul. You know, he felt the desperation of loneliness. He was wrong, of course. Jonathan cared for his soul. But that's what depression can do to the mind. It can rob it of even basic truths. So when we're talking about this communing with your own heart here, we're talking about an honest kind of self-criticism that reflects back on what you've done during the day, using the Word of God as your standard. you know, you have free access through the blood, so self-criticism in this way is no reason to fear. And, you know, you may make the startling discovery like the rest of us do, that you tend to make the same mistakes over and over again. Don't be surprised. That's normal. So you see these... This is kind of like the beginnings of how to get you good sleep, you see? Bring yourself into this position of reverence. Get God settled in your day. I mean, understand that there has been a divine providence guiding you through every event and circumstance and word that's gone on. Nothing's been by accident. Everything has been to a purpose. And the Lord wants you to bring it to a close. As he himself said, you know, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. You know, tomorrow will have sufficient concerns for itself. You focus your energies on this and close the day off and you move on refreshed. You know, it's an incredibly difficult business for anybody to go and take their troubles to bed with them. And it's a bad business for a Christian to begin to carry them through the week. So I'm kind of giving you this like a message, like a prescription, to say this is a good way to shut it off. And if you can teach the believers who are around you these principles, you'll find that you'll be a whole lot more gracious to each other when you shut off your own sins each night. You notice further, he says there in verse 6, and you know, like in the King James Version, where they'd actually italicise the words, that means that there are no words in the original, okay? The verse reading in verse 6 says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? And the word any isn't actually in the text. So it's really, who will show us good? Not who will show us any good. Any kind of generalises it too much. Mind you, you're looking at one of the big advantages of the King James Version here. At least they tell you where they've inserted a word. You know, other translations do not tell you. And they're saying, look, this is what we think this verse means. But you can put your finger on the any and you can read this. Many that say, who will show us good? See, and David is bursting. There are plenty of people around him who are critics and who are cynics. David's in the natural process of living his believing experience day by day. And he's able to see the hand of God in small things. Are you able to see the hand of God in small things? I mean, we look for maximum mercies to descend upon the church, but God has a multitude of small ways of showing what his mercies are, that people, and unbelieving, and you know, Christians who are routinely unconscious of these things, tend to miss, but David doesn't. You know, he's stunned. Many there be that say, who will show us good? You know, David could see good on every hand. He could see the manifestation of God's goodness in the little things that he had day by day. And so when he comes to deal with these critics, he says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. You see, now, David is a man. He's living in the same world, in the same universe of experience as all these people who are the critics. Yet he is saying that in his heart there's contentment, there's gladness. And he sees the contrast as focused in those elements in which they, these people, align themselves with good. And the good he speaks of here is, he's kind of using their words. Who will show us good? Well, the good that he's talking about is not a spiritual good. He's kind of characterising these people. The good spoken of there is merely comfort, riches, honour, health, earthly things, you see. And it's the very mark of the man, of the unbelieving man, that they're the focus of his thoughts and anxieties. Comfort, riches, honour, health. You know, if he has all those things, he can just be happy. And these people are saying, who will show us this good? What do we seek in this life? You know, if we get a good government, we get good management, you know, our financial affairs, we fix the balance of payments problem, then we'll have, you know, comfort, riches, honour, health. And you know, those things are not even of any concern to David. He's putting it like a great contrast. And he comes to this point, you know, of what he considers to be blessedness. His only answer is not to come up with a plan, not to come up with a system, or to say, well, you know, I'm going to improve the economic system here and, you know, modify the social adjustment scale there. He says, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. You know, that's what he considers to be the heart of the blessedness of any human, to have that sense of the light of the Lord's countenance resting upon you. You know, Maybe, I don't know, maybe we lose it as we grow up. I think we kind of formalise it as adults. You know, there's nothing wrong with going up to somebody and saying, you know, good job, well done, you know, and encouraging people in what they do. That's good. I mean, that's in a measure of conveying this sense of lifting up the countenance on somebody. But it's probably better understood if you can cast your mind back when you were a child of that ineffable pleasure, that sense you may have had when you pleased an adult, maybe someone who was special to you like your own father or mother, and your own father or mother smiled at you. Can you even remember your mother's smile at all, or your father's smile? Can you remember that? Well, that's kind of like what David's talking about here. He values that sense of the father's smile, that sense of the one who is the dearest and tenderest of all his spiritual concerns. If that one smiles, if he smiles, then that's worth all these troubles. That's beyond any measure of goods, riches, honour, health, wealth, any of those things. You know that, it's not often said, I don't think, maybe not in reform circles, it's said trivially in others, but the Lord takes delight in his people. He smiles on them often, you know, in the struggles you face, in the times when you make those stands on principles. You know, I'm here to tell you that Christ is pleased. He smiles, he's happy. He lifts up the light of his countenance upon you. Can you imagine that? I mean, you might have fallen into the habit of thinking of Christ as sitting in heaven and, you know, judging and ruling and guiding and protecting and all these good, godly, biblical things. But don't forget that he loves his people and that he smiles upon them. And there are times when he is literally beaming with joy over the simplicity and, you know, even the imperfection of their obedience. But to him, it's a vastly great treasure. You know, it's the benefits that he's drawn from the conduct of his work upon the cross, and it's not something that he values lightly. I mean, when Scripture talks about the rewards due to the Christian that he receives, you know, the crowns and these things, you often hear fundamentalists preach these things in great extended networks of, you know, they're really missing the point, because all these things are meant to carry symbolic meaning, and the symbolic meaning is the unutterable joy in the heart of God when one of his creatures obeys, when they respond to him out of loving obedience, and he lifts up the light of his countenance upon them. And legalism and Pharisaism, all these elements rob you of these simple things. You see, David is always in the first sense a believer, a simple believer. And to have that sense of the Father's smile is worth more than all those things in the world. You know, people make the Bible a lot more complex than it is. And if we reduce it to the kind of terms that are presented to us here, then you find these little pearls. I hope you find them pearls. I find them refreshing to be able to go back and look at these things. You know, I labour my way through anthropology, theology, you know, and all these technical ins and outs and things. I love to come back to the Scripture and look on these simple things that completely refresh the soul. In some sense, you know, being cynical and critical is wise in this world, but it's certainly no place for the believer to have any heart or repose in. Now, David has no response to correct or improve or to polish the human situation that he finds himself in. He understands that what he is on is a journey. He's performing a work, and the work is not an end in itself. David was a man who was on a pilgrimage. Now, he learned that through many great trials. And you find, you know, one of the great places you find that figured in post-Christian literature is like in The Pilgrim, where he takes the journey. And you read carefully again the conversations between faithful and Christian and hopeful and Christian, and you'll see these elements whereby they encourage themselves in the face of dangers, are focused on unutterably simple things, you know. And Bunyan understood that, because the Lord took him and put him in darkness for so many years, you know, and the simple things of Christ had to become very precious in such a place. You know, there was no Banner of Truth magazine, you know, there was, you know, no weekly reformed forum. You know, the man was on his own, And the Lord gave him the sanctified use of the imagination, and he put it to use on the simple things, because to them, they were the points that Bunyan mattered. You know, this, I think it's one of the great illustrations of Christian history, you know, when Bunyan was in the cell, and he was allowed one visit, and his little blind girl came in to see him. Have you ever seen that picture of Bunyan's visit from his little blind daughter? And, you know, Bunyan's totally encouraged, and he's not depressed, because here he is confined, as he called it, with Christ. And to see his little daughter was a great moment. And there on the bed was, you know, the open scriptures and his pen and his few bits of paper that he was writing the progress on. And the sheer beam of joy as he sees his little girl. You know, the simplicity of things lifting up the light of the countenance, the father's joy in his own child. These are critically simple things that you could pass over, be they ever so... be the tendency to make scripture ever so complex, or to write a 6-inch volume of theology, which are good in and of themselves. His spiritual reflex, as you could call it, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Well, that's the cure. That's the answer. Here I am, or here you are, as you lay in bed. Your reverence in that sense that you stand in awe. You know, you separate yourself and your mind from sin because you're entering into God's presence. You commune with your own heart in reflection. And you understand that in the face of all the trials and whether it be misery and or happiness that you faced, that the key point in your life is this smile of the Lord's countenance upon you. That's the great satisfaction that brings the believer true rest. David's only words to those who seek other ways of finding happiness is to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You know, and he has no other kinds of advice. And to put your trust in the Lord is, you know, the word trust has that same sense of believe. Oh, goodness, how many sermons have you listened to on believing that have made it so complex? You know, I love the old illustration that the Puritans used of believing as just leaning on a staff, you know, putting your weight upon it. And people, you hear people say, well, what is faith? You know, how do I believe? And if you use that picture, the Bible's picture of it is so simple. Well, you know, what is it when you believe on Christ? Well, you know, you lean upon him. You put your trust or your reliance, you put your whole weight upon his righteousness, having no righteousness of your own. It's that simple that you can read, you know, great volumes on faith and trust and what believing is, and yet still miss that simple point that it's, you know, that the figure that was given in Scripture is of the great old Saint Jacob. You know, he's a man who was led through many trials. He was a trickster and he was a liar and he was a thief. And yet God redeemed him and brought him through the whole experience. And here is this man. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've actually read, you know, liberal commentary this guy reckon the Lord made a mistake. You know, he really should have picked Esau. Esau was a good natural man, robust, you know, man of the world. You know, why on earth would he pick this wee Jacob? But, you know, of course, liberal wouldn't have a clue, but what God did was he took the worst, he took the lowest, he took the man that was the weakest, brought him through a lifelong of trials and troubles, and you have this marvellous picture of Jacob the saint. And where do you find him near his death? Worshipping on his staff. You know, in humility and obeisance before God. Now, there's a man who knows peace. There's a man who knows what rest is. But it's been through a long journey itself. And Jacob, as he stands there, offers nothing but sacrifices of righteousness and acknowledges God in all his goodness. And that's because he's leaning upon his staff. He was touched in the thigh. The sinew of his thigh was shrunk, which was the Lord's way of making him limp and lean on him all his life. A wonderful and a marvellous picture of what God's grace can do over a period of time. And David had had similar experience. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Yes, pleasures they've experienced, health, wealth, they've certainly had for a time. But even then, the spiritual beauties of knowledge of the Lord in the soul bring you to this point where it just doesn't matter what's happening in the world, it doesn't matter what providence has brought upon you during the day. Once you've got yourself into this kind of repose, where you're in awe of God, you're reverencing him, where you understand that this is the God who will have no cart or brook with sin, no point of compromise, yet still is willing to receive his people. When you've been through the business of that self-criticism and dismissal of the day into the ocean of God's grace and forgetfulness, then you can lay you down in peace and sleep. Because why? Well, Lord, thou only makest me to dwell in safety. You know, let there be robbers on a thousand sides. Let the earth be shaken with an earthquake. It matters not. It's all in God's plan. It's only the Lord that makes you to dwell in safety in any case. You know, and I love this particular verse because it's the great verse of the Christian serviceman who's facing death when he's out on a battlefield. This is the verse that they most often carry with them. You know, it's the verse that's most often upon their lips of believing men when you find them out when they're fighting a war. They pray this prayer before they go to sleep. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, O Lord, only makest me to dwell in sin. You know what fear is? Terror. Real terror? Well, I tell you what, no prescription's going to do but this one, when you've got real fear and real terror upon your soul. And David had known what that's like, and he'd become convinced of this through this long journey that he'd been brought on. So, having trouble sleeping at night, well, reverence, resolution about sin, and then this reflection with your own heart upon your bed is bound to lead you to this place, if you're a believer, where you understand again what gladness and happiness you have in your own heart, because God himself has put it there. Whatever trials you're going to face this week, scraping together money here and there, trying to put clothes on, kids' backs, food on the table, all those kinds of things, all designed in the providence and the love of God to teach you and lead you through this process. And far be it from me to merely leave at the point where you think upon yourself, but I mean, you look at your Christian brethren, whether your own wives, husbands or friends, they're all going through these same struggles. And if you find one who's having trouble sleeping, then lead them back here to Psalm 4. Take them back there and say, well, look, you've got to get God back into this situation. You've got to get this sense of reverence and awe upon your spirit and to understand what his real control is. And we've all got blisteringly short memories. You have to understand that. This is a daily refreshment that David takes. And unless you drink this fresh draft every day, you'll quickly become tired, run down, worn, and overwhelmed in the world. Absolutely guarantee it. You know, after 3 or 4 days of me not kind of formally shutting myself down, I know it. You know, like I've always made it a habit of actually doing this, which is probably when I do sleep, I sleep pretty well. But sometimes I don't. Sometimes I forget, and you know, generally aware of it after a few days. Kids are probably aware of it. Wife's probably aware of it. But you come to yourself when you realise that what's happened is that you're beginning to reason without Christ in the situation. That's what happens. It's strange, isn't it? You know, you begin to think about life as though Christ doesn't exist. You begin to think about there's this worry, there's that worry, but you're not reasoning from his position of care. And you know, that's the difference between belief and unbelief. Belief is reasoning according to the reality of God's existence. That's what it is. Unbelief is reasoning as if God did not exist. That's how you end up with worry and anxiety. And that's what those things really are. What's worry? Reasoning as if God doesn't exist. You know, think about that. You don't need it any more complex than that, do you? Well, there I'm going to leave it. Okay? So that's, what do I call it? Robert's recipe for a good night's sleep? You like that one? I hope so. I mean, I do. It works for me. I hope it works for you. I'm sure it will. But if you know anybody who is not getting a good night's sleep, you know, it's one of the things you say to unbelievers. You're having trouble sleeping? Oh, yeah. You know, I can't sleep. You know, that's always worried. Well, you know, there is a path to a nice, restful night's sleep, and it's through salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way you get a good night's sleep. And on the other hand, you know, you bump into people who are professing Christians, real Christians, to the best of your knowledge, and you find they're not getting a good night's sleep. Well, you know, sin life at the door generally, that's almost always the problem. sin lieth at the door, or, you know, maybe there's some torment or trouble going on in there, but, you know, the Lord expects his people to get a good night's sleep. You know, the scripture speaks about those who rise up early and stay up late and, you know, labour, as if the more effort they put into things spiritual, the more sanctified things are going to get and the quicker God's going to work. Don't know anything about that in the Bible. That's like a works religion. And I'm telling you that there were a couple of times we know of in the New Testament where the Lord stayed up all night praying, but it was a pretty rare event. He didn't do it all the time. And most of the time he seemed to be in bed by about 8 o'clock, because that's when the sun went down and got a good night's sleep. Okay? What I'm saying thereby is, don't think that any extraordinary efforts of self-denial or scarifying of the flesh are going to make you more spiritual. You know, these are the things that make long-term change and orientation back into the fullness of divine blessing a reality. They're simple things, but they do work. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us again from your word to understand what our needs are and how you have provided for all our needs in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask, especially as we continue as a fellowship, that we may take time again to look at the Lord Jesus and his work and his ministry, that we would see him again, not only, Lord, as our Saviour, which he is, but our governor and our guide through all of our life, the loving friend who has gone before, oh Lord, back through time when we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but further into the future where he has already crossed the river of death and waits for us on the other side. Lord, let no fear torment thy people's souls. Teach them what true victory is in the person of the Lord Jesus, so that all their praises may return to thee pure, we ask for your glory's sake. Amen.